Let's go in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 30. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we turn to you and your Word tonight, thank you, Lord, that your gaze is always securely upon us. We thank you for answered prayer with Charles, Lord God. We thank you for so many other answered prayers, Lord God. And our prayer right now that we ask you to answer is that you would lead us into all the truth of your Word in regard to the subject matter tonight. Father, I pray, challenge us, stir us up, encourage us, strengthen us by your Word and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is part two of a series called God and Money. We started this last week, and if you're visiting with us this evening, we're not always on about money. I know that the church in general tends to get some bad press on the whole finance thing, because apparently we're the only organisation on the planet that's not supposed to have any money for whatever reason. If you're a casino, it's fine. If you're a pub, it's fine. If you're any other organisation, it's not a problem. No one ever complains about having to pay for service anywhere else except at church. And I've sort of kind of come to the conclusion, even listening to some of the stuff that was debated over the last week, that the media and the general community would be extremely happy if we were just all poor as churches, because they're not threatened by a small, poor, declining church. But church has changed, and there are some amazing churches around this nation who are doing an incredible job all around Australia, all around the city of Melbourne. And the church is on the rise, okay? Some churches might be in decline, but there are hundreds of churches just like this one that are on the up and up. And I praise God for that. God has not finished with this planet, and he has not finished with the church. Amen. I'm going to preach myself happy tonight. I can just feel it right now. It's wonderful. And so when it comes to money, God actually doesn't have a problem with it. And I don't think the vast majority of us have a problem with it either. But the Word of God has a lot to say about it, and that's why I want to spend 3, maybe 4 weeks touching on some of the things that God's Word teaches us in regard to finance. Last week we looked at the original sin and how Adam and Eve were placed in this beautiful paradise. They had everything, all the food they wanted. They had a beautiful environment. They had everything that they could possibly desire. They had an amazing relationship with God, and yet there was one thing that they were told that they couldn't have, and the original sin is this: what you have is not enough. Because that was the lie that the devil sold to the first humans in the Garden of Eden. You've got all of this, but what you've got's not enough. And the serpent in the Garden of Eden bit the first humans, and that venom has gone not just into their lives, but also passed down through subsequent generations. And I find, and you find, that same venom in our bloodstream as well. And so there's an anti-venom that we looked at last week as well. And the anti-venom is that we would continually operate in contentment and generosity. It's wonderful being content. It's wonderful being generous. And if you missed out on that teaching, you can either grab the DVD or CD on your way out from our resource center, or get onto the Bayside Church website and watch it or listen to it for free. Today, I want us to look at the balance between poverty and prosperity. And I've called this message tonight, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, based on Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to read verses 7 to 9, but first of all, I want you to look at verse 1, because it gives us a little bit of background in regard to who this is coming from, because the vast majority of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, but this chapter was written by a guy called Augur. These are the sayings of Augur, the son of Yorkai, and it says here an oracle. The word oracle in the Hebrew there actually means a prophet. And so this guy, Yorkai, was a prophet, and this is his son who has been writing these things, and this guy, Augur, has passed these things on to other people. The second part of verse 1 says, this man declared to Ithiel and to Ucal. Okay, and so he was passing this wisdom or knowledge onto these other guys. And we know absolutely nothing about any of the four people that we've just read about. This is the only part of the Bible that they are spoken of. But we do know that this guy, Augur, was a wise man, because he wrote some wise things, Proverbs. So let's pick up some of his proverbs. Verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 30. And he says, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Number one is this: do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. That's the first thing he wanted. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Number two thing that he was asking God for in his own life: give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or, if I'm poor, I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Interesting prayer. Give me neither poverty or riches. Because if I get incredibly wealthy, I might forget that everything actually comes from your hand, and I might think that I'm a self-made man and I'm doing it all on my own, and I might forget God. But if I get really, really poor, I might steal, and then by breaking your law, I'll dishonor your name. So I don't want either of those extremes, this guy says. Just give me something in the middle. It's an interesting prayer. The thing we've got to remember about Proverbs is that they are things that are generally true. And so as you read through the book of Proverbs, there are statements of wisdom that are generally true in life. What we've got to understand is that this guy is not saying that it's wrong to be poor or wrong to be wealthy. When you read the scriptures, you find both types of people who were very godly. You find poor people who chose not to steal and dishonor the name of God, even though they were poor. Also, you find extremely wealthy people in the pages of the scriptures, Old Testament, people like Abraham and Moses, who had phenomenal wealth but were godly people and didn't forget God, even though they had a lot of wealth. When you get into the New Testament, you find people like Lydia, the first person who came to faith in Christ in Philippi, in Macedonia. Here's a very wealthy businesswoman. It says in the book of Acts she was a trader in purple cloth, and that might mean nothing to you and me. You might think, well, she had a little cloth store somewhere and predominantly sold purple cloth. But understanding that in the day that she was alive and well, purple cloth was the cloth of royalty, and so it was amazingly expensive. This lady would have been a phenomenally wealthy businesswoman, and she was the first person to get saved in Philippi and became the backbone of the Philippian church. And one of the main ways that she was probably the backbone was by pumping lots and lots of money into that church and spreading the gospel. As a result, we find people like Mary, the mother of Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. She was the lady who owned the house in which the 120 were gathered on the day of Pentecost. That must have been a nice house to have 120 people comfortably accommodated in an upper room. So God is not anti-money. But what this man is saying is that there are dangers when you're at either end of the spectrum. And that's what he wants to kind of bring into focus for each and every one of us. There's conflicting teaching in churches in regard to poverty and prosperity, and we'll look at some of that in just a moment. I love a statement that Martin Luther made. He said, the world is like a drunken peasant. If you lift him into the saddle on one side, he will fall off again on the other side. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? He goes on and he says, Satan doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off as long as we don't stay in the saddle. This message tonight is helping you to stay in the saddle when it comes to God and money. Amen. Excuse me, I'm a little horse. And so let's look at these two statements. Neither poverty, first of all. Neither poverty nor riches. The poverty gospel claims that money is inherently evil and avoiding it is the best policy. The safest bet in that would be to take a vow of poverty like many people have done over the years. I want to look with you at some of the poverty practices of Christians over the centuries, understanding that these first came to the fore after the main burst of persecution against the church eased. And so understanding the first three centuries of the church's life were inundated by persecution. People were tortured and killed and ridiculed because they had faith in Jesus Christ. And so the church, for the first 300 years of its existence, was persecuted and suffered And then Constantine in the Roman Empire declared Christianity as the state religion, and then Christianity became acceptable, and persecution, by and large, for a period of time at least, ceased. Now, you've got to understand is that 300 years is a long time to get a particular mindset together. And so because persecution had ended, there were certain Christians who kind of felt a bit ripped off, because when you read in Scripture about persecution and particularly martyrdom, giving your life for your faith, there are promises of blessing and promises of reward, especially eternal reward for people who have been persecuted and lost their lives as a result of persecution. And so there were some Christians who thought, I'm not being persecuted anymore. I don't have an opportunity of being martyred for my faith. And some of them wanted that. And so because persecution wasn't coming against them, they still wanted some sort of reward in eternity. And so they decided that if no one was going to persecute them, they would persecute themselves. Self-persecution. For those of you who saw or read Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, there was a character in that that wore a particular thing called a salice, which was a wire with different, it was like barbed wire, wearing barbed wire around your upper leg, which would dig into your leg, into your flesh on a regular basis and cause it to be cut and to bleed. Some people who believe in Jesus actually still practice that in the world today, as bizarre as that might seem to you and I. There's this kind of persecution complex that arises either to appease God or to release His grace or to gain a better reward in eternity. And this developed into a kind of a religious mania characterized by morbid excesses from around the 3rd century. In church history, we read of hermits, for example, who grazed in fields after the manner of animals, rolled naked in thorn bushes. We're not going to start that ministry here. I sense no anointing on doing that at all. People lived in swamps infested by snakes. Some practiced the shriveling of the body. And that came because of a belief that the body or the flesh is inherently evil. And so they wanted to get a bigger spirit, but they wanted to get a smaller body. There are still people, probably even sitting here today, who wouldn't mind a smaller body. Okay, so they get into the shriveling of the body. I do not encourage you to do that, okay? Dieting is one thing, shriveling the body is the other. I read of one person who tried to shrivel the body by taking, their diet was one grain of rice a day. I had to read it several times to see if there was a grain of truth in it. And there was. There's a guy called Macarius. He's said to have been so penitent for having killed a mosquito that he lived 6 months in a swamp, allowing himself to be stung by insects. Simeon Stylites passed a whole summer buried up to his neck in the ground and then decided to receive holiness by constructing a pillar. He built it to a height of 20 meters and spent the remaining 35 years of his life on the top of the pole near Antioch. This is a true story. Imagine that, 35 years on top of a pole. It was the start of the Polish people. There was a guy called Armoan. I don't think he was related to Jim Owen, but Armoan never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. He was found after he had died, and his toenails had grown through his shoes. Ah! Then there's Crazy Ivar. Crazy Ivar, as he was called, who lived in a hole on the side of a riverbed for 3 years between 663 and 665 AD. That was Crazy Ivar living in a hole on the side of a riverbed. Sure, Monty Python would have some fun with him. And then there's some well-known people, St. Francis of Assisi, for example, who objected to friars having books apart from the scriptures because he said they were unnecessary. He taught that money should be shunned as the devil himself. He and his disciples refused even to touch money. He glorified poverty and saw begging for food as a virtue, a way of earning merit with God. That's always interesting to me because, you know, and St. Francis did some amazing things, some really good things. I'm not trying to take away from him by these statements, but it's interesting to see the other side of some of these characters as well, in that he and his fellow friars used to beg for food, but someone had to work to earn the money to buy the food so that they could give it to them. And it's funny that they'd say, well, no, I don't want to touch this. This is evil. But someone had to touch it and do it in order to provide for them. And someone still has to earn the money today to support the spreading of the gospel. Mother Teresa is a lady that I respect greatly. An amazing life, incredible work. But there was one particular thing that happened. And I saw this on a documentary about her life. It's shown in this documentary, her instructing workers to downgrade a modest facility that had been donated to the missionaries of charity. And so this downgrading, this building had been given to them to help them with their work in reaching out to the poor and the needy and to help them and to lift them out of their suffering. And yet in this documentary, it shows Mother Teresa instructing her workers to pull up all of the carpet in the building and also to remove the hot water service. Isn't that strange? Why? Because they'd taken a vow of poverty, but the vow of poverty then impacted upon the people that they were trying to reach. Aren't poor people allowed to be in a building where there's carpet? Wouldn't that actually help them? Wouldn't the hot water service actually have assisted the nuns in helping the poor rather than then having the hot water system ripped out and them having to get big tubs of water, make a fire and heat the water up in that particular way? And finally, of course, the Amish people who are still in large communities, particularly in the United States, I believe still won't use electricity, use oil lamps. And my question is an electric lamp less spiritual than an oil lamp? You can ponder that and come up with your own answer. And so all of that is poverty practices throughout church history, because poverty is viewed in some way as being more spiritual. Now, let's push that kind of mindset to its logical conclusion. Because if poverty is spiritual, then the poorer you are, the more spiritual you are. So if we want to really get spiritual here at Bayside Church, all of us need to sell everything that we've got and live homeless somewhere, because that must be the most spiritual way to live. You understand what I'm saying here? I'm not telling you to do that. Jesus only ever said that to one person: sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And the reason he did that was that that was the blockage for that young man to follow Jesus. And unfortunately, he didn't follow Jesus. And if that's true, if poverty is spiritual, then don't help the poor. Because if poverty is spiritual and you help a poor person, then you're helping them out of their spirituality and you will make them unspiritual, just like us. Now, you see, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 28 that poverty is actually a curse. Over 2,000 times in Scripture, God tells his people to help relieve poverty. Why would he do that if poverty was spiritual, if poverty was the best thing, if poverty was our end goal in life? Then why should we help the poor, because they have achieved what we should try and achieve if poverty is spiritual? Why would we help people in the 40-hour famine if that's the case? But see, the Bible does say help the poor. Why? Because poverty is a curse. And God desires people to be set free from the curse of poverty. Can you say amen? And that's why as a church, we take those 2,000 plus references in the Scriptures extremely seriously. And if you've been in this church for any period of time, you will know now that this is a major part of our DNA as a church community, helping those who are less fortunate than us. And so we do get involved in the 40-hour famine. So far, there's 175 people signed up for the 40-hour famine. And then there's more that have signed up tonight. That's well ahead of this time last year. In a few weeks' time, we'll get involved in Operation Christmas Child again, giving Christmas gifts to underprivileged kids in developing nations. We've got our Bayside Church Forever Home in Johannesburg, helping 10 orphaned boys. We have Bayside Community Care, our charity arm as a church, making a massive difference to poor and underprivileged people around the Bayside area. In Mozambique, we have a medical center that was pioneered by a couple of members of our church over a decade ago, and it's still alive and well today and serving the poor people in the northern parts of Mozambique. We have two of our foundational members of Bayside that have pioneered a university in Zambia, in Ndola, doing incredible things to the people of Zambia. Why would we do any of these things, church, if poverty was spiritual? I want to flip things around for a moment here, because a statistic was given earlier in the service about the global food crisis, and there's 1 billion people who are not going to have a decent meal today. And that same 1 billion people are not going to have a decent meal tomorrow, or any time this week, or probably any time this year. It's a staggering statistic. I want each and every one of us, just for a moment, to put ourselves in that situation, because that statistic doesn't apply to anyone here. And if it does, then please let me know so that we can get some food to you, okay? Because that doesn't have to apply to anyone in this church community. But what if it did? What if we hadn't eaten today yet? And not only today, but any time in the past few weeks, we hadn't had a decent meal on any day. And we knew that after the service tonight, there was no possibility of, when we go home, of getting anything to eat. How would we feel? And how would we feel knowing that there are wealthy Christians in other nations? Would we want them to rise up and help us? Answer? Yes, absolutely. And that's what Jesus was talking about. He said, do to others what you would have them do to you. And so if you would want other wealthy Christians to help you in your times of poverty, then we, in our times of wealth, in comparison to them, we need to help them. Neither poverty nor riches. The prosperity gospel teaches that money is a sign of godliness and God's favor on a believer's life. But financial blessing is a sign of God's goodness, not our goodness. The Bible says in Psalm 145 and verse 9 that the Lord is good to all. And so he's not looking just at Christian people and going, well, you're a good person, I'm going to give you financial prosperity. God actually wants to see everyone blessed on this planet. That's what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is a God of goodness. Amen? He desires to see everyone blessed, not just Christians. And if financial blessing is just because of our goodness, then what about bad people who prosper? What about evil people? People that do horrible things and yet they're dripping with money. That's asked by a number of Bible writers. David, Solomon, Jeremiah, and Asaph asked the same question in Psalm 73, verse 12. He talked about the godly who prosper in the world. Sorry, the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And he was asking, why? Why does that happen? What I want you to see tonight is this. The poverty mindset and the prosperity mindset view money as a moral thing in and of itself. Has anyone got a $20 note or something bigger tonight that you would entrust to your pastor for a moment? I promise I will give it back. Let's all run to the front with money. That's fantastic. What do we got here, Carmel? Oh, my goodness, a $100 note. Who gave that to me again? $100 note. That's what I want you to get across tonight. See, because the poverty mindset view money as evil. The prosperity mindset view money as good. What I want to say to you tonight is this. Money does not have morality. Things don't have a morality. Things can be either good or bad, depending on the circumstances and the people that use them. Sometimes water is very, very good. I appreciate water, especially when I'm preaching, because my throat gets dry and I want to take a big swig of my bottle from time to time. Can you imagine what it would be like if we said to you, after the service tonight, we're going to give you tea, but we don't have any water? So like on your way out, we just go, you put your head back and we jiggle a tea bag in your mouth a few times. There you go. Take a suck on this. Only 10 people have had it before you. What a horrible thought. Or coffee, open wide. No, it's the water that actually makes it. Water is wonderful. I love having a shower. I love swimming. All of those things. Water is wonderful, and yet there are times when water is destructive. People drown, floods come, too much rain and landslides and devastation as a result. It's the same with fire. Fire is a wonderful thing, and yet when it's out of control, we see things like happened on Black Saturday, as much of Victoria burned and people lost their lives and their property. Things can be good or bad, and it's the same with money. Money does not have morality, but it does have a history, and it does have a present, and it does have a future. And so there's a $100 note here, and this is relatively crisp, so it's probably not been alive for very long. But I wonder who had it before you. And I wonder what the people who had it before you, I wonder what they did with it. Because, see, this money that I hold in my hand here, last week, this could have bought some drugs. This after that, might have been stolen. But then it goes along a line, and then suddenly it finds itself in Carmel Holden's purse. So, and then you have a purpose for this as well. Okay, second offering coming up shortly. But see, because Carmel and Andrew are good people with the Spirit of God in their life, I know without a doubt that this $100 is going to be used for a good purpose. Okay, so it wasn't in the offering, which is fine, by the way. That's not a problem. Don't want to create any pressure in here tonight. But I know that they're going to use it for a good thing because they're good people, because the Spirit of God is in their life. But after you've spent this on whatever you're going to do with it, it's going to be owned by someone else who might do something really good with it, but they might do something really dodgy with it as well. Okay? And so the money is not good or bad, and I'll give it back to you now because I'm sure you're nervous. She thought I might be going to cut it up and do my little trick. Do you want me to show that to you? I've only learned the first half of the trick, how to cut it up. I haven't quite learned how to put it back together again yet, so I won't practice on that one. So you get the picture. Money is not good or bad. It depends on the person that's got it. And you are responsible for, while you've got it, to make sure that it's used for good things. Because it doesn't have a morality in and of itself. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. I've heard people over the years say, oh yeah, money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, it's not. It's your attitude toward it that makes it either good or bad. It's the love of money. In the midst of prosperity, the challenge for believers is to handle wealth in such a way that it acts as a blessing, not a curse. And so what's the balance between these two things? Not poverty nor riches. It's generosity. One of the signs of true spirituality is generosity. And that doesn't depend on the amount of wealth you have, but rather what you do with what you have. The Bible has got a beautiful array of stories in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people, some incredibly poor, others amazingly wealthy, but people who had good hearts because they loved God and the Spirit of God was alive and well on the inside of them. And so in their poverty or in their prosperity, they didn't forget generosity. And that's the key for each and every one of us. Let's just touch on a couple of these stories before we finish up tonight. I love it in the Gospel of Mark, the story of the widow. And Jesus standing at the place where the offering was given in a very confrontational way. I've never done this, but, you know, they're in the temple and there's the big offering receptacle and people are walking in, and it talks in Mark's gospel about wealthy people giving large amounts of money into the offering, and Jesus is standing right there watching everyone giving and what they're putting in. And then he sees this little old lady, this little widow lady, who comes with two coins, the two of the smallest coins that exist, and she puts them into the offering receptacle. And then it says that Jesus called his disciples to come to him. And he used this as an object lesson in discipling them. He said, I want you to notice this, that all the other people have given a lot, but they all gave some out of the massive amount of wealth that they had, but this little widow woman gave two coins, which was all she possessed. And so they were all generous, But it wasn't equal giving, and it wasn't equal sacrifice either, because the only one who actually gave the lot was this little widow woman. Now, I wonder how we would counsel her if she came to us. I wonder how I would counsel a widow in our church who came to me and said, Pastor Rob, I don't actually have a lot of money, but the Lord has spoken to me. I've got a very small amount of money left. It's everything I have. And the Lord has spoken to me about putting that money into the offering in church. What would I say to her? How would you counsel someone like that? The natural man here would be saying, hey, you've got hardly anything. Why don't you keep that? And why don't we help you in your situation? But Jesus just let her put the whole lot in, 100%. And then used her as an object lesson to teach his disciples, and he commended her for her amazing generosity. What an incredible story. Amazing story. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, tells us of a man called Joseph of Arimathea. And in that verse, it says he's a rich man, a disciple of Jesus. So it is possible to be a disciple of Jesus and a rich man. And this guy wasn't just rich, he was generous. He's the guy who went to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him the body of Jesus. Wealthy businessman. He'd already prepared his own tomb for himself. So it was a rich man's tomb, and he took Jesus and he embalmed him and then took him to his own tomb and laid him in the tomb and rolled a massive stone in front of it. This guy, wealthy man, gave Jesus a rich man's burial. It's interesting, isn't it? Because often we focus on Jesus' birth being born like a poor person, and yet he died like a rich man. And I think he did that to embrace all people who would come to him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with me, if you would, please. And we'll finish up with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I encourage you to have a read of these two chapters during the week. You might even like to make a note of that for your devotional time and just read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, because both chapters deal with us and our giving. The first four verses, this is fascinating. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that God has given the Macedonian churches. Look at this. Out of the most severe trial. So these guys are going through a dreadful time. Persecution as a church, their overflowing joy, severe trial, overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Incredible. It's like a roller coaster, isn't it? Those two verses. Severe trial, overflowing joy, extreme poverty, rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Go across to chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace. This is talking about in the context of our generous giving. Okay, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Why? So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Go down to verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, that's talking about God providing seed to those who will sow generously. Bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, God wanting to bless and to give. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Amazing truth. We've run out of time, but there's some incredible stories as well, and I've written those, I'm pretty sure, in your notes. The widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, verses 7 to 24, incredibly poor lady. Who was generous and was blessed in the widow's oil. This lady who came to the prophet and said, all I've got left is enough meal for me and my son. We're going to have our last meal, then we're going to die. And the man of God said, that's all right, make me something first. Go figure. First. And so she did. And she got so blessed out of that, that the meal never ran out. And the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, 8-37, very, very wealthy woman who provided room for the prophet. And out of her generosity, out of her wealth, she was blessed with a son because she was barren. I want you to read those stories through the week and meditate on this truth. Neither poverty nor riches, not that either are wrong. God wants us as a company of people to address the poverty of the poor. And he's not frightened of people having money, but be generous with it in Jesus' name. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the truth of your word tonight. Lord, I pray that this truth will grip our hearts. Thank you, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you are alive and well within each and every one of us, Lord God. Father, we're all at different places on the economic line, as it were. Some people in our church family have very little, others have a lot. But Father, I pray that whether we have a lot or little or somewhere in between, that each and every one of us will always be generous to others and generous to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's remain bowed in his presence for a moment tonight. We always give opportunity for people to come to faith in Jesus here at Bayside Church, and tonight is no exception. God is very, very interested in you, and he loves you. On the cross, Jesus Christ died to pay the price for everything that you and I have ever done wrong. See, when we break a law, we deserve to be punished. That's called justice. God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love and mercy. And so instead of us being punished for what we've done wrong, Jesus Christ took our punishment for us. And if we receive that personally, then we don't have to be punished for the things that we have done wrong. We pass from punishment and condemnation into life and grace. The Bible says, to as many as receive Jesus, to them God gives the right to become the sons and daughters of God. And while everyone is bowed in the presence of God right now, if you want to receive Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross, would you just slip your hand up nice and high right now? Give me a bit of a wave so I can see you. And so doing, indicating that you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Anyone at all, as I'm looking around across the auditorium tonight, just lift your hand up nice and high right now. Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone here tonight and anyone watching online as well that are on a spiritual journey, looking for spiritual satisfaction and truth. Lord God, I know, and the vast majority of people in this auditorium know tonight, that ultimate satisfaction is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray together tonight that you will watch over each person. Keep them safe. Reveal yourself to them and bring them to that point where they will receive and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.